The following audio message by Dudley Hall is presented by Kerygma Ventures. More information is available at www.kerygmaventures.com.
Good to be back with you again. Hey, two or three things. I always have two or three things, don't I? Two or three things I want to talk to you about. Yeah. One is the Wild Man event is coming up in April, and that's a great thing. It's a great thing for all men, all boys. Wish you could come. Now, we do some fun things. Boys, by the way, need to be 9 or 10 or older so they can take care of themselves. So, because we're involved in lots of activities, fun activities. You know, we have the pickle spitting contest and the Texas hog throw and the Comanche pot shot, along with learning how to fly fish and shoot long-range rifles and handguns and, you know, all this kind of stuff. But the big thing is you could do some of that somewhere else. But here's what you can't do. You can't spend time with probably the greatest outdoorsman in North America. That's Russell Thornberry. I've actually had more than several people in Canada and the United States said that man knows more about hunting, particularly whitetail hunting, than anybody alive. He was the number one guide in Canada for years, editor of a couple of magazines. Anyway, you get to sit down with him and he teaches you about flint napping and tells you stories that you would not believe. Well, maybe you believe it. And then to get to sit around with Kenny Thacker, who is probably one of the top storytellers in the world. I don't know anybody better. Came from East Kentucky as a musician. So he and Russell and a bunch of other guys sit around the fire and we sing all kind of wonderful songs that men love. And you get to hear great stories from him. And then Jim Lynn is there, who was fishing guide, fly fishing guide for years, who teaches us about that. And then you get to be with me. And I'll show you how to shoot a shotgun. I can't shoot it really well, but I'll show you how, so that you can knock those clays out of the sky. You get to be with men. You get to be with godly men. You get to be with real men, unashamed men, not toxic men. And so you get to be with those guys. Bring somebody. You come. Bring somebody. Pay their way. Get them there. Every boy should have the privilege of sitting around the fire and talking to older men and hearing old men tell their stories. So, Wild Man, go on the website. The other thing I want to talk to you about is the father-son. This is really imperative. Every son deserves for a father and a community of men to call him into manhood. Every boy deserves that. Not every boy gets it. Most men have never been called into manhood. So a lot of them don't know that they are, and they're still trying to be. And in our society, when manhood is being put down, we don't even know what it means to be called into manhood. What is a man? So we're being accused of being responsible for every ill there is in society just because we're men. Well, hey, we're going to confront that with biblical truth, and we'll have one of the most elaborate ceremonies of calling boys into manhood that's ever been developed, and you'll be blessed. I'm telling you. Boys need to be 14 and up. Dads can be whatever age they want to be, whatever age you tell us. We're just going to believe you. We had one couple to go through. The father was 101, the son was 72. They had a wonderful time. They didn't do the rappelling, but they did everything else. So, father-son, that's in June. So, these are some things that you need to participate in. So, come, register. Go online or call the office and get registered for that. Now, this month, our resource I want to talk to you about is a study I did not too long ago called the Book of Galatians, called Getting Your Story Straight. What is the real story of the gospel? So often we get it crooked. And so it's really on redefining or rediscovering and clarifying what is the story of the gospel and how it affects your life. This is a must. You can use it yourself. You can use it for your small group or whatever. Hey, thanks for being a part of this group. Thanks for listening. And some of you watch. And thanks for your support. Thanks for praying for us. Thanks for for giving to us. Thanks for investing. It, as you know, it does cost money to do all that we do, and so we appreciate your investing with us. Hey, this month, I'm going to talk to you about, well, you can call it whatever you'd like. I call it two things. I called it Last Days Religion, or I call it Evangelical Baalism. Second out of 1 Timothy, actually, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy. So if you have a copy of the scripture, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And it starts like this. You must understand this, that in the last days, distressing times will come. Now, some people read that and they go, well, that's not for now. That's for the end of the world. No, last days was starting then. The last era, the era after the old covenant era, the new covenant era. We live in the last days, and this is true at any time that these conditions start happening. So don't think it's irrelevant to you that something's going to happen just in the future. So here's the description. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the important word. Holding to the outward form of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid them. But among them are those who make their way into households and captivate silly women, overwhelmed by their sins and swayed by all kinds of desires, who are always being instructed and can never arrive at the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these people of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith also oppose the truth. But they will not make much progress because, as in the case of those two men, their folly will become plain to everyone. Now, I know that's an exhaustive list, isn't it? That he talks about the characteristics of last days religion, the religion without power. And you say, my goodness, that's really, really bad. But notice that all of that happens in an atmosphere of a religion that's holding to outward form, but denying power. It's a powerless religion. This can happen in any age. It happened to Israel. Israel started off in grace. They started off with the gracious God making covenant with them and giving them the way to deal with their sins by giving the sacrificial system, calling them to be his own, blessing them, giving them laws that no other nation had. And so it started in grace, and it started with them relating to God and God making it a way for them to know him and him to use them as partners in the earth. They were God's chosen vessels of mercy to be used in the earth. But it became, they lost the power. They lost the intimacy. They lost the transforming power of God, and it became a shell. God himself left the temple. He left the temple. All they had left was a temple, but they continued to worship. They continued to bring sacrifices, but God wasn't there. And he didn't return until Jesus came. The ultimate glory of God came back to the temple in his day. And so Paul is writing at a time when there's still a bunch of the Jews who think they're right, and they're still doing their thing. Prior to 70 AD, the temple was still in existence, and they were still doing their thing, thinking that they were God's people, whatever. They had no power, nothing to change them. And so when you have a religion with no power, then you are left to the impulses of your own desires. You're left with self-focus. You're left with selfishness. You're left with self-centeredness. You're left with loving yourself. You're left with blindness, spiritual blindness. You have no control against fleshly desires. You have no control against the brokenness that all of us humans face, where we're broken humans, and it expresses itself sometimes in relational perversion, sexual perversion, mental perversion, psychological perversion. We all have areas of brokenness, and with a religion with no power, you just got it. And so you become victims of whatever that brokenness is. And you know what you do in that whole situation is, in order to try to make some sense out of it, you just redefine reality, and you, since you can't change things, you normalize deformity and perversion. And you say, since we can't change it, that must be the way it should be, so that's normal. And we continue to normalize things that previously we saw as brokenness, disease, a perversion, missing the mark. But now it's like, well, no, all that shit, chaos is order. Well, you can call it order all you want to, but it doesn't make it that way. And then you get to live with the hopelessness of, well, chaos is all you can expect. So it's the last day's religion is a religion of form without power. Now, probably the best example of that in the Old Testament is the encounter that Elijah had with the prophets of Baal. So let me set that for you. That's in 1 Kings 18. And I won't read it so much as just to tell you the story. So the people of God had been under this wicked king Ahab. Ahab had totally abandoned the worship of God and had bought into the worship of Baal. And we call it Baal, so it's easier to say. And so he married Jezebel, and she brought in all these other religions of the Ashereth and all of that. And so they had torn down the altars that Israel had built to worship God. See, this was in the northern kingdom, and they couldn't get to Jerusalem. So Israel had built altars on high places so they could worship Jehovah God. But all of these, Ahab had been tearing down and replacing them with altars to Baal, the Baal. And one of their religious centers was Carmel. We call it Mount Carmel. And so right there in the middle of things, Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. And he told all of Israel, come out here and watch. I want you to see the showdown. The showdown between the Baal and Jehovah God. And so the prophets of Baal came, there's 450 of them, and the prophets of Ashereth came. These were Jezebel's guys. They came, there's 400 of them, so 850 people on that side. So, you know, it looked like they had a better religion than Elijah, because he was kind of by himself there, and Israel was kind of standing off, watching. And so, you know, if you measure success by how many people attended, Baal worship does better. I'll tell you in a moment why. So Elijah says, let's just see who is the God here. Let's see the God who answers with fire, the God who consumes the sacrifice, who accepts the sacrifice that we've made. And so you know the story. Most of you know that story about the Elijah said to them, you know, I'll give you first shot. You take the first shot. You build your altar, put your bull over it, and you ask your God to come down and consume it with fire. So they did. And so they prayed. They prayed from sun up till noon. They prayed every prayer you can think of. They prayed loud. They prayed softly. They threw dust on themselves. They cut themselves. They limped around. They beat up themselves. They sang. They tried everything they could do to get their God to come. And late in the morning, close to noon, Elijah basically said to him, louder. Maybe he just can't hear. Maybe he's in the bathroom, or maybe he's taking a walk, or maybe he's taking a nap or something. Come on, try harder. And so so they did. Now, there's several things about that. One is, you can tell somebody's theology by listening to them pray. Now, they can tell you about their theology, because they may have memorized some creeds, or they memorized some doctrine, or they may have been taught some stuff. But when the chips are down, and when you're desperate and they pray, you'll find out a person's theology. It's interesting. One of my heroes was a lady who had been a missionary to China back in the early part of the 20th century, and they made her come home when she reached retirement age. She didn't want to come home. She was in good shape. She didn't want to come home, but she did. She'd been a part of the revival in China that actually prepared the church for the communist takeover, and the church did great underground after them. And she'd been a part of that, so she probably played a significant role. Anyway, she came back, and so those of us who knew her loved her, and she understood about being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, hearing the voice of God and all of that. She was a little bit different as a Baptist. And so she would correct your praying. And like my brother was had her in his church. He was pastor of a church, and he had Miss Bertha come and speak. And so they were praying before the meeting. And so my brother, T.D., said something like this. You know, he tells a story. I'm not telling on him here. And he said something like, "Well, Lord, we come and we just won't ask you to come and be with us and help people to come, Lord. I know the weather's bad. It's raining. It's cold. And I just pray that." And she stopped him. She said, "Brother Hall, God doesn't need a weather forecast. If you have something to ask of him, ask. If you have something to praise him for, praise him. But he doesn't need a weather forecast." So she corrected the pastor. I was with a bunch of other pastors one time, preachers who were praying with her. And I'd been with them before, so I was real cautious about my praying. I didn't want to be corrected in future in public, so I said, "Pray a lot," in front of her. But these guys were praying. And one of them was a wonderful guy, and he was praying. He was like, "Oh, Lord, please help me. I just want to be a better man of God. I just want to be excellent. I just want to be a better husband, a better father. I just want to be a better Christian, a better preacher." And she stopped him. She said, "My brother, the Lord doesn't want you to try to be better. He wants you to die so that he can be alive in you." So he, to his credit, he prayed again. "Okay, Father, I ask you to help me to die. I just need to die. Help me to put myself to death." And she said, "Oh, brother, you can't self-crucify. You can't kill yourself. Jesus has already died, and you died in him. So you reckon yourself to be dead." So to his credit, he started again. I would have stopped by now. But he prayed again, and his prayer was something like this: "Father, whatever you think Miss Bertha needs me to do, do it." That's a safe prayer. So she was just a sweetheart, and you could be afraid of her, but you just understood she was trying to get you to understand that you pray what you believe. Well, you listen to the prophets of Baal. So what do they pray? Oh, God, way up yonder somewhere, come down here. So here's the problem with Baalism. And by the way, it's still around. We have a bunch of what I call evangelical Baalism. Here are the two main characteristics of it. First of all, it has a concept that there's a distance between us and God, that there's separation, that God is somewhere and we're here. Deism formalized that God created, then he left. But even Christians who are not deists, they're theists. And Christians, they still tend to live with a mentality that God is, he's a little bit, he's not all the way up in the heavens, but he's not here. Even if you think he's a centimeter away, that's too far. Because if there's a distance between you and God, then your praying and your believing will be to get God to cut the distance. Or you're trying to cut the distance. You're trying to do something to get closer. And so the Baal worshipers, they prayed every way. They prayed loud. They prayed soft. They prayed long. They prayed short. They cut themselves. They suppressed themselves. They shouted. They praised. They did everything. It reminds you of some church services you've probably been to where people are going to sing God in. We're going to sing him in. We're going to praise him in. We're going to preach him in. We're going to pray him in. It all comes from that mentality that something I can do to get a separated God to come close, or I can come close to him. So the idea of separation, and then the idea of I've got to make the initiative. I need to do something. If God is separated from me, and it's not his fault. He's there. I've got to do something to get what I have to find out what he wants. What will it take to get him? Now, that is the nature of universal religion. It's in every religion. See, the market is always good for somebody looking for a God they can manipulate, that they can do something to get, that they can bribe, if you will, that they can get him to bless them. And so if there's any of that in your praying, in your theology, then you've got Baalism. You're thinking like a Baal worshiper. It's very popular. In fact, it's real marketable, because everybody has been created by God to live life with God, in union with God. That's the way Adam and Eve were designed to live. And they walked and talked with God in the garden. There was no separation. There's no alienation. There's no distance. When sin came, there was this alienation, separation from God. And even though God was not mad and he wanted fellowship, man kept separating, hiding behind bushes and thinking of God way out there, because they had died in their spirit and were separated from God. And so, I mean, God came looking for Adam and Eve behind the bush, right? I mean, when God even put them out of the garden, God didn't, he didn't, he was out there too. It's just that inside of man, there's a sense of alienation, separation, because in our spirit, we are separated from him. And so we're looking for a God that we can get to come closer, a God that will do something for us, a God that will show himself for us, a God that will answer in fire. And so it's a popular thing, and that's you can build a large church on it. You can start movements on this Baalism, because people respond to that. They want you to tell them, here's something you can do. If you will do these things, you will go to church, if you will tithe, if you will pray, if you will pray longer, if you will dedicate, if you will fast, if you'll learn these things. And so what we do is we turn the disciplines, which are means of grace, into manipulations of God. And we try to get God to do things. All of those things I talked about are good things. Praying, obviously, is a great thing. Worshiping is a great thing. Reading your Bible is a great thing. Fasting is a good thing. All of those things are positive, but they are means of grace. They come as a result of what God has done, not in an effort to get God to do something. You do understand how prevalent, how permeating this Baalism is, and it gets into every facet, if you don't watch it, if you're not really, really careful about it. Let me make sure I'm telling you all I want to tell you here about this whole thing. Now, the problem with when Baalism gets in is that, since that's not the true nature of God, and God has already done everything to close the gap, then you're not talking to the God of Elijah. You're not talking to the God of the Bible. You're talking to another God. And when you're talking to a false God, you always have the same experience. You get no answer. It says, they cried out until noon, and there was no voice. The reason there was no voice is there was nobody there. There was nobody to say anything, because they were worshiping a false God. You say, I'm not worshiping a false God. If you're thinking that the God you call Jesus, the God you call Father, is distant from you and there's something you can do to get him to close the distance, yes, you are. You're thinking like a Baal worshiper. And you have a religion with no power, because that God does not respond, and there's no action on him. There's no transformation. There's no change. And when there's no presence that can change you, then you have to make peace with your brokenness, your perversion, your slavery, your being enslaved, your bondage. You have to make peace with it, and you have to normalize it. And so today, as it relates to the sexual brokenness, we have normalized our sexual perversion by talking about a category that's not even found in the Bible, sexual orientation. Well, the Bible knows about sexual behavior, good, purity, chastity, sex in context of marriage, expressing intimacy, producing, reproducing. the wonderful thing that God has done. But sex taken out of that context is fornication. It is adultery. It is perversion. So there's no place for sexual orientation as a category. So we categorize it so that we don't feel so guilty about the whole thing. The problem with it is that it leaves you in your same state with no hope of change. So I don't want to change. I don't need to change. Yes, you do. You want to change. Because down deep inside, whether you recognize it or not, you were created to share life with God. And to share life with God is to be human the way God created humans to be. And when God created humans to be humans in his own image, he created them for all of their desires to operate in order, in the order he has put there. So that's a part of who we are. So there was no voice. Now, there are lots of surveys out today that are trying to answer the questions, why are there so many people dropping out of church? Why dropping out of religion? How many nuns, N-O-N-E-S, how many nuns are there out there? When given a survey, they give us a religious preference, none. But that's a growing number. So many of the large churches have to deal with how many people are dropping out. In order to keep their numbers up, they have to have the front door has to be big, wide open, because the back door is big, wide open. So you're losing so many, you've got to bring in so many. So there's the temptation to just say everybody's in, whatever. And so there's a temptation to go to what people think they want to hear, and that is, show me a God I can manipulate. Show me a God that I can, if I do certain things, I can get him to act in my behalf. And so you got these people. Now, here's what happens. People drop out. They drop out of a Christian church, for instance, because they're consumers. And a consumer, when he gets a product, when he purchases a product, if the product does not live up to expectations, he returns it. That's what a lot of people are doing. They've come and they've heard the glowing promises of, if you come to church, you know, all these good things are going to happen. And they still live with their alienation. They still live with their brokenness. They still live with their self-obsession. They still live with all of these things. And they tried harder and it's not working. So they're basically returning it. It looks like the day after Christmas, everybody's returning products that they don't want. And for many, they're saying, you know, going to church and going to the meetings, and it's just not worth the expenditure of the energy. It's not worth the effort. And so I get so little in return for my effort that I just stay home on Sundays. I'll find something that's fun to do or whatever. There are those who drop out because when the day of showdown came, they called upon the God they thought they knew, and there was no voice. There was no answer. Their God doesn't act. He's a projection of their own hopes and their own wishes and their own imaging, but he doesn't exist, and so there's no voice. And so they've said, okay, you know, I spent all this time, I've been going to church, I've tithed. And they told me if I would tithe, I would always have enough. And I've been tithing, but I lost my job and I don't have anything. So where is my God? I did what they told me to do. I prayed and my wife still died. I prayed and my kids still went astray. And so in the day of showdown, and by the way, there will be a showdown. God has said that our faith will be tested.
You can find a way to market to those people who have fallen out. That would be the great strategy today, because they are open. Those people would be open to a God who acts, because they've already tried to act and they couldn't get God to move. If they could find out that there is a God who acts, and he has acted, and he still is acting, and he shall act, and he is involved in life, and he has already cut cut down the gap between us and them, that they have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and that they share his life, they would be open to that kind of message. So I would suggest, if you want to start an effective ministry, offer what Elijah offered that. So let's look at Elijah. So in the confrontation with the prophets, Elijah said, okay, you guys have done your thing, your God doesn't answer. So he builds the altar, puts a sacrifice on it, pours water over it, buckets of water until it's just soaked. Then he prays and says, you can tell his theology when he prayed, Father, show them that I have done this in accord with you. In other words, we're working together. I'm working with you. I'm not trying to get you to do something. You're the one who told me to do this. So I'm responding to you, not trying to manipulate you. So I've done this according to your plan. Now, would you just show yourself? And the fire from heaven came and licked up the sacrifice, the wood, the altar, and the water. Now, two times before, God had come at when the tabernacle had been built. And so God gives, he vindicates that sacrifice by coming upon that sacrifice with fire. Also, when the temple was built by Solomon, he came and vindicated that sacrifice by fire. So God is coming again, and he is saying, this is what I accept. I don't accept the sacrifice of the Baalites. I accept this one. Why? Because it was a prefiguring of the cross. The altar is just a type of the cross. Because see, the altar, first of all, the altar itself is a gift from God. It was God's gift to Israel to say, there's a way for men, sinful men, separated, alienated men, to get along with God. And so the sacrifice of animals, where some other life gave its life for you, a substitute was there. And so you got the benefits of somebody else's sacrifice. That was what the whole sacrificial system was about. So the altar, the book of Leviticus, is a gift from God. The sacrificial system is a gift from God because it's talking about the nature of God, that God himself has given away to, has given us a way to narrow the gap, not only narrow it, to abolish it, to tear it down. So the sacrifice is God himself. Now get this, God himself through Jesus Christ coming and getting on the altar, and the fire, the consuming fire of justice, comes down and consumes the sacrifice. But it's God, it's Jesus who's consumed. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, so that in him we might have the righteousness of God. So the altar is the gospel, it's the cross, it's the message that God has seen the gap between us, and he has closed the gap by becoming one of us, dying on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, bringing justice to fulfillment, so that when he looks at us, he says, I can't judge you anymore because I've already judged someone else on your behalf. And it would be unjust for me to judge two people for the same crime. So Jesus, God in Christ, has taken the wrath of God, the fire of God, so that you and I could be the righteousness of God. So that's what he built. He confronted Baalism with the gospel. It's the non-intuitive gospel. It's like it shouldn't be. It's too good. It's mercy beyond description, beyond understanding, that God would do that for us, that he loves enough that he takes the initiative to, we're the ones who created the alienation, the separation. He's the one who closes it, and he comes to us. And so we have passages like 2 Corinthians 5, where it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And so we are saying, in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Enjoy the fact that he has done everything necessary to bring union so that you can live your life in conscious presence of God. And And this God that you get to share your life with is an active God. He has acted in history. He's done all of that. Jesus has already come. He's already become man. He's already lived a perfect life. He's already died the sacrificial death. He's already defeated death. He's already ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's already given the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's already king. He has acted in history. You don't have to try to get him to act. You don't have to do anything to get him back. But that's not all. He's still acting. By the person of the Holy Spirit living in us, the same God who did all of that through Christ is continuing to work in us to make that union life real to us, so that it's not just theory and it's not just doctrine and it's not just philosophy. It's not just a mental thing, that we are actually enjoying the presence of God. Jesus said in John 14, 15, 16, when he's describing the coming of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit will do in the lives of believers, he said, in that day, you will know that I'm in you and you in me and I'm in the Father. What's he saying? You'll know that there is no gap. We're sharing life together. And like Elijah, you're working with God, not for God. You're responding to God, not trying to get God to respond to you. People need that kind of God because they can't close the gap. They can't do anything to cut down the separation. They've tried, and it doesn't work. So God is today raising up a new voice, or new voices that are echoing the sound of the gospel, the pure gospel, the gospel that in a day of showdown always proves itself. It's the gospel that Daniel had when he was in Babylon and there was a plot against him to kill him. And so they got the king to make a declaration that you had to pray only to the false god, and Daniel prayed to the real God. And so they threw him into a den of lions, and the God who showed up and shut the mouth of the lions. All his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, we call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also were objects of the evil ones, and so they threw them into a fire. But in the middle of the fire, God showed up, and they were protected. But they said beforehand, look, our God is so real to us that he can deliver us from this. But if he chooses not to, that's okay. Because our God shows up, and in his presence, all the circumstances don't matter anyway. So it's not that the God always shows up to rescue from some temporal circumstance. He may do that sometimes. But he'll always show up to be with you, walk in you, so that the circumstances are not the final word. That is the God who shows up power. And because he lives in us, then he gives us the power to say yes to love and no to evil. We can say yes when we don't feel like loving and people are unlovely. We can love like Christ loves. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. We can say no to evil. We can put to death the deeds of the body, those desires that come out of our brokenness, whether it's sexual or any other way. We can say no to those desires because we have one living in us who still acts. And it is God who is working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. He is a God who transforms. He is a God whose grace teaches us to say no to evil, yes to the power of the resurrected life. So the gospel confronts us Baalism, and basically it says to us, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. Your spirit has been regenerated. You share his life. Anything that death and resurrection can do is available to you. And that's the hope. That's the hope of the gospel. Now, last thing. What happened in that story in 1 Kings 18? After the confrontation, Elijah takes the prophets of Baal and takes them down and kills them, cuts their heads off. You say, that's another one of those things that embarrass me about the Bible. I mean, I just can't believe that God would do such a cruel thing. Actually, this was a fulfillment of the Torah that God had given his people, that if someone is blaspheming, if someone is raising up another god, the law required that they be killed. And so all Elijah's doing is following the command of God. Now, today, as we come along, those were shadows pointing toward the ultimate reality. What does Paul say to him? He didn't say take people who are promoting that and cut their heads off. What he said is this: avoid them. That means cut off partnership, cut off fellowship, quit listening to them, cut them off. Don't cut off their heads. Cut them off from the community. Cut them off from influencing you. Don't celebrate them. Don't promote them. Don't pander to them. Don't support them. Keep your money going into the kingdom of God for the real. Don't support them under the guise of, well, all religions are fine as long as you're sincere. No, he says, avoid them. Stay away from them. And then spend your time trying to reach those who've been misled by them, who are now walking in hopelessness and frustration. Go to them. That's where the strategy of ministry is. Go to those who are following that concept of God and show them that there is a God who acts and that he is still acting and he will act in their behalf. And though they may not see a miracle of an external miracle or whatever, they can experience the miraculous power of God every day. So what are we to do to do this? By the way, if you want to know, if you want to see that acted out, Paul did that. When the gospel began to be distorted a little bit in Antioch and Peter was behind it, Paul confronted him and said, no, I can't, even though you're the super apostle and I'm a junior apostle, you can't do that, Peter. Why? Because it will make the gospel impure. It sends out the wrong message. It will lead people astray. And so the scriptures are pretty clear that we don't just tolerate Baalism. We don't tolerate it. We don't celebrate it. We don't add it in. It's to be avoided. It's to be put down. So we avoid that, but we primarily focus on enjoying and embracing what God has done in Christ and what he is doing and what he shall do. And that is the message of hope. So as we live in these last days and our world, our culture has been invaded by evangelical and Catholic Baalism, it is time for the people of God to have a showdown. A showdown with that religion that can't change anything. It's just form. And to promote and proclaim a message of hope. There is a God in heaven who has made his way from heaven to you. He has given you his life. You can share his life. You can know him. You can live life with him. You can work with him. You can be partners with him. And in doing this, you're displaying light in a dark world. You're offering salt to a decaying society. You're giving hope to hopeless hearts because this gospel works. It's a God who answers by fire. And that's the gospel that God is raising up today. And when you hear that sound, go that direction. Head that direction. Support it. Support it with your money. Support it with your prayers. Support it with participation. Avoid Baalism at all costs. It does not satisfy. It does not offer a solution. So there we go. You see, are we in the last days? Yeah, for sure you're in your last days and I'm in my last days. But we're in a time when the gospel was preached in earlier years, but now it has been polluted by a lot of contemporary Baalism. And so it's time for us to listen carefully to the voice of God and proclaim and believe the gospel. Okay, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much that you have let us live in this day when we, like Elijah, have the opportunity to confront the prophets of a false religion, that which is counterfeit and comes from corrupt minds. You've given us the privilege of confronting that with the gospel, Thank you that you're raising up voices all over that are seeing it and are announcing this gospel. Show us how to embrace it. Give us courage to say yes to love and no to evil. And I pray that hope will arise in hearts as you bring awakening and revival to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is Dudley Hall with Kerygma Ventures. I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this message by Dudley Hall from Kerygma Ventures. Additional copies of this resource, as well as a wide range of discipleship materials, is available from our website. You may make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Dudley Hall or Kerygma Ventures, please visit us online at www.kerygmaventures.com. That's KerygmaVentures.com.